Our scripture lesson today is Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Let us first pray and ask God's blessing upon us as we read it and think about it and preach on it. Let us pray. We thank you for this great psalm, O Lord. We thank you for our lifelong familiarity with it. And yet we know that sometimes we can be so familiar with the text that we think we can learn nothing else from it. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see things in your word that we haven't seen before, to have things reinforced to us. We pray that as we read this word, you would sift us and try us, that we might come out in a few minutes stronger Christians, stronger believers, more godly in our life and thought. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You may be seated. Now in our study of the Bible, we come to the great book of Psalms. Let me begin by reading some excerpts from some book reviews on the book of Psalms that have been written over the past centuries. The first one is by Ambrose of Milan, who led Augustine to Christ. He wrote this book review in the 300s, in the 4th century. Although all Scripture breathes the grace of God, yet sweet beyond all others is the book of Psalms. History instructs, law teaches, prophecy announces and rebukes, morality persuades, but in the book of Psalms we have the fruit of all these things and a kind of medicine for the salvation of men. In the 1500s, Martin Luther gave it this review in his typical fashion. The Psalter is a little Bible and the summary of the Old Testament. One verse of the Psalms is sufficient for the meditation of the day. And he who at the end of the day finds himself fully possessed of the sense and spirit of that one verse may consider his time well spent. And then you have John Calvin in the 1500s. He said, the book of Psalms I call an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit here has drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are usually agitated. There is no other book in which are recorded so many deliverances, nor one in which the evidences and experiences of the fatherly providence of God are celebrated with such splendor of style and language, and yet with the strictest adherence to the truth. Then in the 1700s, Matthew Henry gave this review. We have now before us in the book of Psalms one of the choicest and most excellent parts of the Old Testament. Nay, so much is there in it of Christ and his gospel, as well as of God and his law, that it has been called the summary of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the 1800s, a German commentator by the name of Hengstenberg said this: "The Psalms are expressions of holy feeling, which can be understood by those only who have become alive to such feelings." Now, what's the purpose of the 150 Psalms in this great book? We are mistaken if we think that the only purpose of the book of Psalms was that it was given for congregational singing, to guide the congregation in what it should sing as it praises the Lord. It is that, but it is far more. The book of Psalms is primarily not a congregational hymn book. The book of Psalms is primarily a manual and a guide and a model for the worship needs of individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as they worship God by themselves, as they worship God in their families. It is a book of prayers and praises which, when we meditate upon them and think about them, we learn to praise God and to pray to Him in a way that's worthy of His name. What's the central theme of the book of Psalms? It's the same thing that's central to every other book in the Bible, and that is the covenant between God and His people. This bond of intimate and eternal friendship that God in His grace has established with His chosen people in the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of the whole book of Psalms. And when you read these Psalms, or more importantly, when you pray them and when you praise them, have that in your background, in your mind, God's covenant with His people in some way or another. That Psalm relates to that friendship we have with God through Christ. And essential to God's covenant is the revelation of Himself, His character, His perfections, His glory. And because of that, the book of Psalms is thoroughly and completely God-centered in everything that you find there. Understand that the book of Psalms is poetry. That's one of the reasons I love the New American Standard Version. It makes poetry look like poetry. That looks like poetry. This doesn't look like poetry. You know why? Over here in Numbers, it's not poetry. But Psalms is poetry. And it's important to understand the three major characteristics of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not written in iambic pentameter. Every other line does not rhyme. They couldn't care less whether it rhymed in English. There are three basic characteristics of Hebrew poetry. First of all, Hebrew poetry is full of high imagery. They love symbols. They love every kind of figure of speech imaginable. Let me give you an example. A hart, H-A-R-T, is a deer. As the mountain hart pants after the mountain brooks, so pants my heart after you, O God. You see the imagery in it. You see the power of it. Secondly, Hebrew poetry loved hyperbole. That is, when you exaggerated on purpose. You exaggerated what you said in order to make a point. Let me give you an example. So there's a lot of deliberate exaggeration to make points in Hebrew poetry and in the book of Psalms. And if you remember these things, now I'm not just telling you this. This is important for reading the book of Psalms. Let me give you an example of hyperbole. It's in Psalm 76. It says this. It is a psalm on how the world will prosper during the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is this verse that says, "May there be abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains, and its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon." It says that there's going to be so much prosperity and productivity under the reign of Christ that all the mountaintops of the world are going to be covered with wheat. And this wheat is going to be as tall and wave like the cedars of Lebanon. 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 feet tall. A little exaggeration there. But you get the picture. There's going to be incredible prosperity during the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, what the Hebrews got a kick out of was parallelisms. Hebrew poetry's primary characteristic is parallelisms. That is where you have two lines. They love to say the same thing twice. Two lines that in some way or another are related with it, to each other. The book of Proverbs is like this. All the poetry of the Old Testament is like this, where they say something in one line, and then they say something in the second line that is in some way related to the first. For instance, sometimes they say something in the first line, and in the second line they say the opposite of it, to show you what's contradictory to it. Then sometimes they give you a line, and then the second line is an illustration of the first. And then sometimes they give you a line, and the second expands the thought of the first line. I didn't just tell you that either. I mean, that's important to understand these parallelisms. That some parallelisms, there are two lines. The second is contradictory to the first. There's a good way of identifying those. The second line usually begins with but. Then there are those parallelisms where the second line illustrates the first, and those parallelisms where the second line expands the thought of the first. Let me just show you some. Turn to Psalm 1 that we read a while ago, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, what's the relationship of those two lines? Does the second line extend the thought of the first, illustrate the first, or show you the opposite of the first? Shows you the opposite of the first. Shows you what tells you what's going to happen to the righteous, but the opposite is going to happen to the wicked. Turn to the second psalm and look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Now, what's the purpose of that second line? That purpose of the second line is to explain the nature of laughter in the first. When God laughs at his enemies, he doesn't laugh at them because he thinks they're funny. It is the laughter of contempt. It is the laughter of scoffing. And so you see there the second line explains the first. Look at one more. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. The Lord says to his son, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. What's the purpose of the second? The purpose of the second is simply to intensify and repeat the first, to make the point. The whole earth, everything in the earth, God has given to the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal possession. So as you read the book of Psalms, you don't take these things literally. I mean, you don't read the book of Psalms like you'd read a historical narrative and assume everything's literal in it. You know, there's the great verse in the Psalms where it says, the Lord shall cover you with his feathers. Well, now, that's not a literal statement. I hope you understand that. That is imagery. And so Hebrew poetry has a lot of figures of speech. It also uses a lot of deliberate exaggeration, hyperbole, and it's usually two lines, parallelisms, that are sometimes there's four lines, sometimes there's six that are related, but usually two lines related to each other. All right, now let's talk about, for a few minutes, about Christ in the book of Psalms. We've tried to make this point in every book that we have studied thus far and will continue to do in the Old Testament. The Psalms are full of Christ. I mean, it'd take forever to preach on Christ in the book of Psalms. The Psalms are full of his names. They're full of his titles. The Psalms are full of prophecies regarding him. We call those messianic Psalms. They prophesy actual, specific events that would take place in his life centuries later. They prophesied actual words that he would speak centuries later, one of which, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Psalms explain the meaning of his incarnation, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his reign at God's right hand, and his second coming again in clouds of glory. There's explanation of all those things in the book of Psalms. In fact, whole books have been written on Christ in the book of Psalms, and one that's my favorite that I recommend to you is the book War Songs for the Prince of Peace. Another important point to think about with reference to Christ and his relationship to the Psalms is Christ himself really and truly sings these psalms in heaven and sings these psalms really and truly while we as congregations and as families are singing these psalms. So try to listen to this next time you're singing and see if you can hear Christ sing. It's Christ singing in our singing that makes our praises acceptable with God. Now, let's go to one verse. We could introduce the book of Psalms all day. But let's go now to one chapter. And that is the great chapter 1. Psalm 1 has a distinct purpose. It was put there at the beginning of the Psalms on purpose. In other words, it wasn't they had 150 Psalms, they shook them out, and whichever they draw first, that would be number 1 Psalm. That's not how it happened. Psalm 1 sets the stage for the rest of the book of Psalms. It sets forth the themes that will be developed throughout the next 150 Psalms, much as Pachelbel begins his great canon. And what's the main point of Psalm 1? Simply and profoundly this: true happiness or true blessedness may be experienced in this world full of tragedies. That's the point of the psalm. True happiness or true blessedness may be experienced in this world full of tragedies. The first word, how blessed, in Hebrew literally is, it's plural. Oh, the blessednesses. And pointing out the richness and the greatness of true happiness, because blessedness here, the word can mean happiness. Oh, the happiness of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. True happiness is actually possible in this tragic world. But remember a few things when you talk about happiness, so you don't get mixed up and understand it the way the world understands it. Happiness does not depend ultimately on your circumstances. This true happiness that the godly people described in Psalm 1 can experience is not dependent on your circumstances. You can be utterly poverty-stricken and be as happy as a lark. You can be a billionaire and run the risk of imprisonment because of inside trading. I mean, your circumstances are not those things upon which your happiness depends. And if they are, you're in serious trouble. If you're happier when you have a lot of money than when you have less money, you're in serious trouble. Because true happiness does not depend upon your circumstances. Secondly, happiness never is to be sought as an end in itself. I've told you through the years, a little informal survey that I've done. Maybe I've asked you, but through the years I've asked people who've come to me for counseling, what are you living for? What's your goal in life? And in one way or another, the answer has been almost consistently just to be happy. I don't want to have a lot of money, I just want to be happy. And that's it. Have a few friends, a warm bed, a place to live, a family, a roof over my head. And so I have come to a scientific conclusion to this survey. Everybody who lives to be happy that I know is depressed. Everybody who sets that as the goal of his life is depressed. Happiness was never meant to be a goal, but a byproduct. How do these people, what do they mean by happiness? Well, if I have a family, I have a comfortable environment, I have food on my table, I have a warm place to sleep, I have a roof under my head. What's he just described? He's described a dog's life. I mean, you give a dog a house, you give him a warm blanket, you give him food and water, you give him a girlfriend every now and then, you got a happy dog. But you don't have a happy man. He can have all these things and be miserable because there's a spiritual element to man that unless that's dealt with and satisfied, he'll never be happy. Happiness was always meant to be the byproduct of setting as your goal the glory and the honor of Almighty God. And so there's a third thing to remember about happiness, and that is happiness is attained only when it is sought in the way God has prescribed in the Bible. There is no other way to true happiness except in the Bible way. And no matter what anybody tells you, there is nobody on this earth who has attained true happiness in any other way. I wish I could copy John Calvin's 6 or 8 page commentary on Psalm 1. If you want it, call the office and we'll be glad to send it to you. It's magnificent, and I highly recommend it to you. But let me give you very quickly some of the applications he makes to this main point of the psalm. He says this, that life will be happy for God's devout servants who constantly endeavor to make progress in the study and application of God's law. That a person is not going to be happy unless he is devoted to the Lord and constantly endeavoring to improve himself and increase his understanding and make progress in his understanding by the application and the study of the law of God. And when that's the goal of his life, to make progress in his study and understanding of God's Word, he will know what true happiness is. Now, don't misunderstand me, and I need to interject this little sentence, that the Psalms also teach that our happiness in this life will be occasionally interspersed with tears. But joy always comes in the morning. Also, Calvin said, God is favorable to none but to those who zealously devote themselves to the study of divine truth. Now, these are pretty radical statements in our age, but there wasn't any radical anything radical about them to him, because this is the teaching of the book of Psalms. God does not show favor to anyone but to those who zealously devote themselves to the study of divine truth. In other words, making right professions of faith doesn't cut it if that's all you have. Doing the right things in your everyday conduct is not enough if that's all you have. You can understand and appreciate God's favor on your life when you look at your life and see that you are zealously devoted to the study of divine truth. Not sort of devoted to reading a verse every morning with 2 or 3 devotional paragraphs afterwards, as good as that is, but that you are devoted, committed, determined, zealously to study divine truth. Not just to read through it quickly in a year, as important as that is, but to study divine truth. Let me ask you very quickly. When is the last time you seriously studied the Bible for an extended period? I don't mean when did you have private devotions. I don't mean when did you have family worship. I mean when did you as an individual, I'm talking to young people, I'm talking to mothers, I'm talking to daddies. When was the last time you sat down and seriously studied and thought about and meditated upon as you read the Bible for an extended period of time? Calvin said, God is favorable to none but those who zealously devote themselves to the study of divine truth. Then he says this in application. He says, the psalm begins by admonishing us to beware of being carried away by the ungodliness of the multitudes around us. It's a very realistic psalm. It begins by simply telling us in imagery what Paul says is said flat out in literal statements, bad company corrupts good morals. I wish I could write that on the eyelids of every single one of us in this room. It's always true. And then Calvin said this in application. It is impossible for anyone to apply his mind to meditation on God's law who has not first withdrawn and separated himself from the society of the ungodly. The world is fraught with deadly corruption, and the first step to living well is to renounce the company of the ungodly, otherwise it is sure to infect us with its own pollution. says you're not going to get anywhere in reading the Bible, living the Christian life, until the first step is you make a break with the society of wicked and ungodly people. Now, he's not talking about isolation. He's not talking about being a monk or a nun. He's talking about insulation. He's talking about be a member of the church, identify with the church, run with the church, make the people in the church your closest friends and allies. When you go out into the world, be a faithful Christian, witness to the people, love them, give them, but don't become a part of their life. Don't make any entangling alliances with them. Don't be unequally yoked together with them. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and avoid every appearance of evil. Until you do that, you're going to get nowhere. There was a beautiful young woman that I knew once who I helped lead to Christ. She was in her early 20s before she was converted. She was immoral, drunk every Friday, Saturday, Sunday night. She became a Christian, and as I was counseling her, I said, now you know what you've got to do if you're going to succeed as a Christian. You've got to break off your relationship with all your drinking buddies. You got to break off your relationship with all everybody you slept with. And everybody that encouraged you to get drunk or sleep with anybody. And if you don't, you're not going to make it. She didn't believe me. I believe she was soundly converted. But lo and behold, in a few weeks, she was back getting drunk. For one reason. She didn't make a break with the ungodly. Now she is a godly woman. Finally, she learned the lessons. But it took her the school of hard knocks to learn those lessons. And experience is not the best teacher. In fact, that's not what the historical phrase experience is a dear teacher means. You know that? Most people, when they say experience is the best teacher, they don't even know where it came from. And the ancient idiom from which it comes doesn't mean that at all. It means the opposite. The original is experience is a dear teacher. Not dear in the sense of sweet and kind and wonderful and best. But dear in the sense of costly. Experience is a costly teacher. And if you can learn by any other way than experience, do it. Because experience is a costly teacher. And will leave you scarred the rest of your life. And so here Calvin says that we must be realistic about these things. And understand that we must make a break with evil and ungodly society, or we'll not be able to make it in the Christian life. And then he says this, no one can be duly animated to the fear and service of God and to the study of His law until he is firmly persuaded that all the ungodly are miserable, and that they who do not withdraw from their company shall be involved in the same destruction with them. Now let me simplify that. What he's saying is this. As long as you believe that there may be some happiness worth experiencing in this evil world, you will never succeed in living the Christian life. As long as you think, well, these guys, I mean, look at these movie stars. Look at these people in the magazines. I mean, they're pretty, they're happy, they're smiling on their face, they're always partying, doing everything. As long as you believe that this evil world has any happiness worth experiencing, you'll be a failure in the Christian life. Now, let's look in detail at this exquisite picture of a happy person that's painted in Psalm 1. We pointed out what its basic theme is. Now, its basic outline is very simple. In verses 1 and 2, you have the character of a happy man. And in the rest of the psalm, you have the consequences of living a godly life. Now, let's first of all look at the first two verses. The character of a truly happy man. How blessed, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Those two verses tell us two things about the happy man. It tells us about his relationship to evil, And it tells us about his relationship to the law of God. First of all, his relationship to evil in verse 1. You notice that this great book of Psalms begins with a bunch of negatives. A bunch of don'ts. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand, who does not sit in the seat of scorners. That's not a way to start a book, don't you think? Is with a bunch of negatives. And yet, the book of Psalms starts with negatives on purpose, because the book of Psalms, like the whole Bible, is the most realistic book in the world. It always starts with the world as it is. And one of the very first things the Bible tells us is that life in this world is evil, and that there is no hope for people until they're convicted of their sins. And Psalm 1, and with that, the book of Psalms begins with negatives to impress upon us the fact that God's way of life and salvation is so entirely and essentially different from everything that sinners have ever known. Happiness is not what most people in the world think it is. And then notice what the point of that verse is. The godly man avoids evil. The happy man avoids evil. In the totality of the truly happy man's conscious life, walking, sitting, standing, he or she endeavors to avoid any entanglement with evil. That is, because he or she loves Christ and has been loved by Christ, that happy person hates evil. He hates what evil has done to Christ. He hates what evil does to himself. He hates what evil has done to this world. He hates the very nature of it because of his relationship to Christ. And so as a Christian, though he doesn't do it successfully, he tries to avoid every entanglement with evil in this life. When he doesn't, he cries out to God for forgiveness and restoration and for sanctification. The happy person does not adopt the principles of evil men as his rule of life. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What makes the world happy does not make him happy. And what makes him happy does not make the world happy. This godly man does not persist in the practices of evil men. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not enjoy living the way the world lives and doing the things the world does. And he will not deliberately, and this is important, he will not deliberately associate or identify himself with those who mock Christianity. He will not sit in fellowship. He will not sit with scoffers. And I ask you today, beloved, because the Christian church is guilty of this all over this land, are you doing anything that would identify you with scoffers? Are you dressing in any way? Are you enjoying anything that would identify you not with the godly, but with scoffers, like tattoos, body piercing, earrings and long hair in men, short hair in women, immodest apparel? The godly man will not deliberately identify himself with those who mock Christianity. Calvin said, "The sum of the whole is that the servants of God must endeavor utterly to abhor the life of ungodly men." To abhor the life of the ungodly. That is, a truly happy person, a truly Christian person, does not see anything attractive about the way of life of the ungodly. However glamorous they may appear to the world, when the believer looks at the way of life of the ungodly, it is repugnant to him. And he does not want to have anything to do with it. Now, it's important for us to make sure we understand the words that are used in this first verse. The word counsel, for instance, it says, "How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked." The word counsel has reference simply to those things that an ungodly man advises you to do. "I advise you to make this decision. I advise you to do this for this reason. I advise you to go this particular place for this particular reason." All of his advice growing out of his own experience. Counsel is anything that an ungodly man a man that's not committed to the Word of God advises you to do. My pastor, when I went off to college, told me something that was the most important thing he could have told me while I went to college and seminary. And it was simply this: don't ever go to unspiritual people for spiritual problems and for spiritual answers to those problems. Don't go to the ungodly for advice. And what is an ungodly person? It's another word. The word ungodly has reference to someone who trusts in his own wisdom. He trusts in his own understanding to live life and to make decisions in life without any regard for the Word of God. So if you want to be truly happy and truly blessed, the first thing you must do is to stop listening to the whole outlook of the world, that outlook which is without God and which is opposed to God. Don't go to it anymore for advice. Don't listen to it. Stop up your ears, no matter how intelligent and popular that advice may seem. It says that he does not stand in the path or the way of sinners. One's path is one's habitual manner of living. This is the way he lives normally, day in and day out. The happy man, the godly man, does not walk and live in that same manner. The way of the wicked, the way of sinners, someone who's in rebellion against God. So if you want to be happy, you must avoid the way of this evil world, the way of life of the sinner who lives by the flesh. Whatever the flesh, the fallen human nature, gives him the impulse to do, that's what he does. And nor does this happy man sit in the seat of the scoffer. Now, what does it have to do with sitting in the seat? We talk walking, standing, sitting in the seat. That's a metaphorical phrase denoting obduracy. You know what that word means? It means someone who's hardened against good and moral influence. Hardened against it. Someone who is stubbornly impenitent. Someone who is unyielding and not given to persuasion. Someone who is set in his evil ways because of a habitual life of rebellion against God. A Christian is someone who does not share that hardened stubbornness against the truth. What's a scoffer? Scoffers are clever people who joke and laugh at God and His law and His people, who scoff and poke fun at everything that's holy in life: marriage, morality, decency, modesty, virginity. Calvin said that having thrown off all fear of God, scoffers commit sin without restraint, confident that they will escape God's judgment, audaciously making fun of God's judgment as if they will never be called to render an account of themselves to God. Have you noticed the progression implied in these words? Here's a person that's walking along, and then he stands for a minute. He's walking along with evil. He stands and talks for a while and then sits down and makes himself at home with the scoffer. You see, there is a progression here in these words, in walking and standing and sitting. It reminds us of the increasing grip that bad practices and evil habits have on a person, of the increasing paralysis that sin produces in our lives. It causes a person gradually to degenerate whenever that person leaves sin alone in his life and does not deal with it as it should. Calvin said, when a person willingly walks after the gratification of his corrupt lusts, the practice of sinning so infatuates him that, forgetful of himself, he grows hardened in his wickedness. And this is the prophet, in the prophet's term, standing in the way of sinners. Then at length follows a desperate obstinacy and stubbornness, which he expresses as sitting. You've seen somebody just sit down in stubbornness. I have four sisters. We lived in the Appalachian Mountains in southern West Virginia. And I took two of my sisters hiking one time back when I was in high school. It had snowed a foot, and it was continuing to snow. And so I took them way about a mile back in the woods for a little hike in the beautiful snow, and it was getting dark. And they were mad at me. They were cold. and they were mad that we were a mile from home, and they were mad that it was dark. And my sister Jenny sat down on a rock in the snow, and she said, "Joe, I am not leaving here till you get us out of here." Well, you know something about sitting in defiance and in stubbornness. Now notice this happy man's relationship to the law of God. It says in verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now first of all, let's make sure we understand the word law. There is a broad and a narrow meaning of the word law in Holy Scripture. In the broad sense of the word, the law is anything that's supernaturally revealed from God. That is, the law of God is the entirety of the 66 books of the Bible. It is direction and instruction from the living God. All Spirit-inspired 66 books are law. And in a narrow sense of the word, it can mean law as over against gospel. The law commands, the gospel gives. The point here is not that the Christian, the happy man, meditates and delights in a portion of the Bible called the law, excluding the other parts, but in the broad sense of the word, everything, all the directions, all the instructions of this revelation from God is delightful to the child of God, and he knows it's supernaturally revealed, and he knows it is of comprehensive authority, and he delights in it. That is, the greatest delight and the greatest pleasure of this happy and blessed person's life is the studying and applying of the Word of God. Is that you? The greatest delight and the greatest pleasure in the truly happy person's life is the study and applying of the Word of God. Is there anything in your life that brings you more pleasure than studying and applying God's Word? Then if you're happy, if you think you're happy, you're fooling yourself. The happy man studies the Bible, he cleaves to it, he submits to it, he obeys it, he enjoys reading it, he teaches it, he applies it whenever he has the opportunity, and in so doing, he protects himself against the plots of the wicked, he fortifies himself against temptations, and he becomes more and more like the God whose word it is. The truly happy person delights in the law of God. Not in the cleverness of philosophers, not in the speculation of scholars and so-called thinkers, but in the 66 books of the Bible. These books give the godly man more pleasure than anything else in the whole world. In fact, the happy man feels so much pleasure in the diligent study of God's law that he meditates on it day and night. Whenever he has the opportunity, he looks for opportunities, he creates opportunities. What is it to meditate? It is to mull something over. It's to think about something that you read in the Bible or are reading in the Bible, and to think about every aspect of it. Look at it from this side and this side and this side. What's its relationship to this and that? Just thinking about it. Talking to yourself about it, literally, talking to yourself about this as you think about it and mull it over in your minds. Somebody, a Christian, so delights in the law of God that he meditates in it, loves just to think about it and mull it over in his mind day and night. And we do that. We study the Bible and we meditate upon it, not because we're afraid of not doing it, not because we're utilitarians who read it so that things will go well for us that day. We delight in the Bible and we take great pleasure in knowing it and we meditate on it day and night because there's nothing else like it in the world. It's God's truth. It's God's revelation. It is God taking the veil off of his heart and his mind so that you can look deeply into the heart and the mind of Almighty God. Well, how do you get this delight and pleasure in the Bible? We can't make ourselves enjoy the Bible. You ever tried it? You ever said to yourself, I am going to enjoy the Bible. And I'm going to read it until I delight in it. Well, if you've ever tried that, you know it doesn't work that way. Just as we cannot make ourselves good and righteous persons because we're too weak, we cannot make ourselves delight in the Bible so as to meditate upon it day and night. There's only one way to get this delight in God and the Bible, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. This is the way. This is the only way to happiness and to delight in the Word of God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones exhorts us, forsake the ungodly, his thoughts, his practices, his goals. Believe the message of God in Christ. Receive it into your heart. Give yourself to Him and ask Him to fill you with the new life which alone can make and keep you blessed and truly happy regardless of whatever happens to you in this life. The person who delights in the law of God can sing with the psalmist. The laws of God are more desirable than gold, yea, more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Then in verse 3 through verse 6, we see three consequences of the blessing of God on a person who avoids evil and delights in God's Word. Verse 3, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The happy man's life will be marked by stability, strength, beauty, productivity, and prosperity like a tree. God's people constantly flourish spiritually, if not materially, because they're constantly watered by the rivers of the influence of the Spirit of Christ, so that whatever happens to them in this life is conducive to their salvation. Look at verses 4 and 5. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The godly person will be separated from the worthless, ungodly chaff which God will destroy. Godly people will have to live with the ungodly for a while, but not forever. The Bible says there's coming a day in which God will root up all the tares, and the wheat will be gathered into God's storehouse. And then the third consequence is in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The godly person's way of life, day by day, is known in the sense of love by God. God loves his every day. And that love of God for him produces in him those things that bring glory to God. Now, I want to go back at the rest of our time together and talk a little more about the two contrasts that are brought out in this psalm. Two contrasts. And I saw this particularly from reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on Psalm 1. Most of that book I recommend to you. The psalmist uses two contrasts to make his point. The contrast between trees and chaff, and the contrast of two ways of life, or two destinies. And what's the point of these contrasts? Psalm 1 was to help you understand yourself. It was written to help you understand the nature of the Christian life. It was to help you and me understand the truth about godly people. And it does that by these contrasts. By drawing contrasts as stark and as complete and as antithetically as possible. The first is between trees and chaff. Notice verse 3 and 4. And he, that is the godly, will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf shall not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Now here is a contrast between trees and chaff that points out the difference between godly people and ungodly people. You have a tree flourishing by a river of water, and you have a pile of chaff. And the difference between the two is total and radical. It's not simply a difference of degree. It is the difference of nature. The difference between the nature of a tree and the nature of chaff. It's not the contrast is not between an oak tree and a mimosa tree, or between a pine tree and a maple tree. It's not a matter of degree. It's not the same species. The contrast is between a tree and chaff. Completely, totally different. This complete contrast and the difference is not merely one of behavior. Sometimes ungodly people, for motives of self-interest, behave better than some Christians behave for a time. The difference is trees in their very nature are different from chaff at its very essence. The godly person has been born again. The godly person has been regenerated. He is a new creation. He has been spiritually resurrected from the dead. And so the difference that's being drawn here is as great as the difference between life and death. Now think for a minute about chaff. You know what it is? It's the husk of wheat. You've got the grain of wheat, the kernel of wheat, surrounded by husk. You get the husk off. You throw it away, the shell, so that you can have the good tasting wheat. Chaff is nothing but husk. Chaff is what remains when you have taken out the kernel of grain. Chaff is refuse. Chaff is garbage. The unbeliever is a husk. He is a shell. That which is vital and full of life is gone. He's a ruin and a wreck. He or she is a fallen, lost soul, dead in his sin, a rotten, dry hull thrown into a heap of hulls that will be burned. Chaff has no distinct form. It's just a pile of scrapings and shavings and leftovers. Unbelievers have lost their integrity. They've lost their true character. There is no distinct pattern to their lives. They're always changing and always blown about by all the winds and storms of life. A tree, on the other hand, has form, trunk, branches, root, symmetry, beauty, usefulness. Chaff has no roots. The unbeliever lives life on the surface, although he thinks many of the things he believes are so profound. It's a superficial kind of life. He lives a restless life because there is no rest for the wicked. Chaff is dead. It has no life. And chaff bears no fruit. It's worthless. It's good only to be burned. Let me ask you a question before we go on. Are you chaff trying to act like a tree because you think you're a tree when you're only chaff? Perhaps that's why you're having such a hard time and being such a failure when you try to live like a Christian. Maybe it's because you're not one, but you're afraid to admit it. Beloved, for your own eternity's sake, admit it. Don't be afraid to admit it. And then repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and surrender your life to Him, because Jesus can do something farmers can't do. He can turn chaff into wheat. He can take something that's worthless and give it life and value. So if you've been trying to live like wheat and you're just chaff, admit it. And cry out to God for transformation and forgiveness. Now look at the tree for a minute. A tree is planted. You see in verse 3, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. It was put there. The picture here in Psalm 1 is of somebody's garden. And this tree
was put in that garden by someone. It did not plant itself by rivers of water. Somebody else planted it. And this is the essence of the message of the Bible, isn't it? This tree is someone who becomes a Christian, a truly happy person, a godly person. We don't make ourselves Christians. We are not Christians because of something we do or have done. A tree does not plant itself. It has to be planted by someone else. And what makes a person like you or me a Christian is what God has done to us. What God has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the application of all of Christ's work into our individual lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice where this tree is planted. By rivers or streams of water. There is deep, rich, fertile, moist soil near that river. So the tree's roots go deep and they spread and tendrils break out and some actually get into the river's bed where they draw nutritious moisture from the river. And when everything everywhere else is dry and withering under a scorching sun, this tree continues to be lush and green and fruitful. Now the picture should be obvious to Christians. A Christian, to use New Testament imagery, a Christian is planted in Jesus Christ. He is rooted in Him who is the water of life. What makes the believer godly is not that he's trying to be more godly than anybody else. What makes the believer godly is that he has been planted in Jesus Christ. He's been brought into a vital union with Him, and from Him now, every day of our lives, we receive a life and a vitality, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of God flows into our souls, and we're empowered to live a life of fruitfulness and productivity for God. You're a Christian, beloved, because of what happened to you. Because of what God has done to you. Not as a result of something you've done for yourself. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so if you are this tree and you're drawing your sustenance from roots that are sunk into the rivers of life in Christ, it's because Christ has planted you there. It's because God has made something of you, and He deserves all the credit and all the praise. Well, what's the result of this work of God in a happy man's life? Well, look at our text, verse 3. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, let's look at some of those phrases. When someone is rooted in Christ, he bears fruit. The first thing that happens to people when they become Christians is that finally they begin to function in the way they were meant to function as God created them. When a person becomes a Christian for the first time in his life, he begins to function as a tree. He begins to bear fruit for God. He begins to live a productive life for God. He begins to live for the pleasure of God. And what is fruit? Fruit is an obedient life. It's a submissive life. It's a loving life, a Christ-like life. It's a life that is filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, and all the rest. He begins to live that kind of life for the first time in his life. And you notice it says that he yields fruit in its season. I don't know if you've ever grown anything, but there's a regularity about the fruitfulness of plants. I mean, I love to grow tomatoes and when I have time. And you don't expect the tomatoes to start bearing in early June around July the 4th. I mean, you can almost predict it. Apples, you love apples, pick apples. You got to wait till about the end of August, the 1st of September, unless they're early apples. And then sometimes they're ripe by the 1st of June. You want figs? You got to wait till the middle of August. I mean, you can predict. There is a regularity about the way plants bear fruit. And Christians have the same: regularity, reliability, steadfastness. Their life is governed by the truth of God. They delight in that truth. They live a rooted life, a life rooted in Christ, and they draw from Him all the ability that they need to bear fruit from God day after day, year after year. A terrible drought may come, but it says the leaves of this tree never wither, because the tree is planted near a river that never runs dry. In the Christian life, God prepares us and equips us for everything. Everything that can ever happen to us in this life. He prepares us for sickness, for losses, for tragedies, for old age, for the death of loved ones, for our own deaths. Our leaves never wither. I love Psalm 92. Turn there with me, please, to Psalm 92, and let's read verses 10 through 15. Our leaves never wither. Psalm 92, verses 10 through 15. But thou hast exalted my horn, which is a figure of speech for strength. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. I have been anointed and refreshed with fresh oil. And my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes, and my ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. Here it is. The righteous will flourish like the palm tree. He'll grow like the cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. You ever notice how the world ages? You ever notice how some people who aren't Christians get old? The older they get, the more bitter they become. The more contrary they become, the more distasteful life means to them. The more they are to live with, and your heart goes out to them, because they feel like they're living when their life is really over and there's no purpose for them to be alive. Not so the Christian. The Bible says his leaf will never wither, and that he will continue to bear fruit in old age and be full of sap and very green as a cedar of Lebanon. Even when his body is failing and growing weaker every day, and you can see the signs of growing death on his body, even then that man, that woman can still be as strong and as full of vigor and vitality as a young fir tree. Still bearing fruit, still truly happy, still avoiding sin, still delighting in the Word of God and meditating upon it as he's able. Still firmly rooted by rivers of living water, and his leaves never withering, even in old age, where he's still as strong as a fir tree. I had the truth of this passage impressed upon me, my former pastor in Bristol, Tennessee. I went to a convalescent home to minister to an elderly woman in our church who was very feeble. And she was in a room in which there were two beds. She was in one, and there was another lady in the other, who this little lady couldn't have weighed 70 pounds. And she just looked like a skeleton. Her skin was translucent, and she was lying there with her mouth open and her eyes just sort of gazing up to the sky. I didn't know whether she was alive or not. And so I started ministering to this little lady here, reading the Bible, Psalm 90 or 91. I've forgotten which one it was, but I was reading it to her. And as I was reading this psalm to the little lady in my church, I heard these gasping, gurgling sounds over here. And I thought, oh, this lady's dying. So I started reading fast. I wanted to get through that thing, go to get a nurse as quick as I could, because it was obviously this woman was in her last seconds. But then as I was reading this Psalm 90 or 91 fast, I noticed, I listened, and it wasn't gurgling and gasping. It was whisper. And she was reciting the psalm that I was reading. So I went over and looked at her and talked to her. No strength. She looked like death. But this little last surviving widow of a Confederate general
was as strong as a fir tree. Now, if God blesses you to live old, you're going to be bitter and contrary, and all your children wish, well, I don't know what to do with him. Or are you going to still be full of life and vitality and usefulness in the kingdom of God? As long as you're in this life, God has a purpose for you. And when he's through with you, you're out of here. But until then, your leaf will never wither. That is a great point to bear in mind. Now let's look very quickly at the last contrast between these two ways of life. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here you have a final contrast of two types of people, godly and ungodly. Two ways of life, the godly life and the ungodly life. And the point is very profound and simple. The happiness of the godly person and the misery of the ungodly person go on forever. It is an eternal happiness that we enjoy. And it is an eternal misery that the ungodly will endure. The ungodly person tends to live only for the present, hoping there's no consequences to his actions. His concern is the happiness of the moment, praying there will not be a tomorrow. All he wants is what he can get right now. But the point of these last two verses about God's judgment and the wicked not being able to stand in the judgment, not having a leg to stand on in the judgment, but the righteous being able to withstand that judgment, the whole point is death is not the end of the road. After death comes judgment for you and me. Hebrews 9 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That's true of every one of us. Our eternal destiny is determined by our life and our attitude in this world. What happens to you and me after death and at judgment is the inevitable and logical outcome of what we are here. What we think, what we believe, how we live, and none of us will escape that day. The ungodly will not be able to stand. He'll wither before the heat of God's judgment. The righteous man will stand only because the righteousness that characterizes his life is not his own, but it's a righteousness that was given to him because of the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. On the basis of which righteousness we are saved. You will not be able to stand on judgment day on any other basis than the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to you by faith. Unbelievers who by their ungodliness prove they are unbelievers will not stand in the judgment, but will be condemned for their ungodliness. Like the chaff, they will be blown away and burned up. So I ask you in conclusion today, are you tree or chaff? Does God love your way of life, or will your way of life perish? Will you be able to stand when God judges all men, or will you be separated from the assembly of the righteous? Are you among the righteous or the wicked? Are you godly or ungodly? Are you trying to avoid evil in your life, or are you walking and standing and sitting with it? Do you delight in God's law and meditate on it day and night, or is the delight of your heart on something or someone else? Are you stable, full of vitality, beautiful and fruitful as a tree, or are you lifeless and useless as chaff? Are your roots sunk deeply into the living waters of Jesus Christ, from which you draw all your hopes for life and salvation? Or does the scorching heat of the Son of Life cause your life to shrivel? I call upon you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today if you have not yet done it, and to begin living for Him starting now. And if He is your Lord and Savior, and you wear His brand of baptism, praise Him for the true happiness and the true blessedness He has graciously given you. And don't let anyone ever even begin to tempt you to believe for a moment that there is any other way to true happiness except in terms of Psalm 1 and except in terms of the gospel of Christ. There are no exceptions. I pray that you will always be able to sing from your heart, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Behold, shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through Thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and earthly joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us pray. We praise You, Lord, for this brief little psalm, so full of truth and life and joy. We thank You, Father, that Your people have experienced the reality of it, and that Your enemies will experience the reality of it. We thank You that You've made us trees, not chaff. And oh Lord, if there's anybody here today who's been playing tree when he's chaff and is finding that he's such a failure, help him or her not to be afraid to admit it. Not to hide behind morality, church membership, or anything else. Help them, O Lord, to admit it. To cast themselves at Your mercy. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender their lives to them, to Him. And we know, Lord, that when we believe in Your Son, You enable us to live Psalm 1. We know that someday we will be delivered from this ungodly world and ungodly people. Until then, as long as we live in it, keep us faithful, keep us trusting, keep us happy and blessed in this world full of tragedies. Because we know, O Lord, that You love the way of the righteous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.